We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, looking at the supremacy of Christ. You know, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've been in Nehemiah, going into the Christmas season. We're shifting gears a little bit, and I don't know that you can ever study or learn or think or dwell in your mind too much on Jesus Christ. The more we focus on Him, folks, I'm telling you, everything gets better. The more you focus on the problems of this world or the problems you're dealing with, mentally, you will go down a rabbit trail. And so at this Christmas season, we lead up to Christmas. I wanted us to really focus on, why do we come here? What brings us together? So many of us have come from so many different backgrounds and maybe even from different nations, from different cultures, from different, you name it, we're all different. But what binds us together is Jesus Christ. And so as we go into this Christmas season, we're taking a little break from Nehemiah, and we're going to talk about the supremacy of Christ leading up to his birth, of course, that we celebrate on December 25th. I would invite you, many of you probably know this, but it was mentioned in the announcements also, December 24th, that evening, Christmas Eve, we're going to have probably about a 40-minute service, a candlelight service at 6 o'clock. If you're able to make that, please do come. We'll probably have some light refreshments back here. We'll have a time of fellowship, a time of ushering in the celebration of the birth of Christ. And we'd love to have you here with us on that December 24th. Bring your family and friends, especially if you live here in the community close by. It would be great for you to reach out to them and say, hey, we've got a Christmas Eve service, 40 minutes. Come in, have a wonderful song, wonderful time of celebration, wonderful time of worship, and then you can get back to your family festivities and that which you need. And I say that because at the end, I'm going to ask you a question later today. Is Christ preeminent for you? Not prominent. A lot of us say Christ is prominent in my life. He's very important. Is he the most important? And so I'm going to encourage you as you go through this Christmas season to be thinking about Christ. As you're driving around this week, when you're going to lunch, or you're going to the... Does anyone go to the post office anymore? So yeah, occasionally. It seems like I used to go a lot. I was thinking the other day, I haven't been to the post office or Walmart or Target. I don't think I've been to one of those in probably 2 years. I was thinking, how do they stay in business? But anyway. Now, McDonald's, that's another story. But in any event, as you're going around in your work week and in your life, just be, especially this time of season, really stop to think. I know it's so easy to say the reason for the season. Jesus Christ is the reason, not just for the season, but for everything. And we're going to look at that today in Colossians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, again, I mentioned a moment ago, please open to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, if you'll slip your hand up, Kelly or Chance here, someone will be happy to run a Bible over to you and make sure that you have a copy of God's Word if you need a copy of God's Word. Also, I've got some Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible that you'd like to read and bring home, I've got some really nice leather-bound Bibles that the church has bought, and we'd love to present you with one that you could take home and study. We're called the Woodlands Bible Church, and God's Word is very important. It's so important. We want you to have a copy of God's Word if you don't, to take home, and it's a really nice Bible you can study from. So please let us know. We'd be honored to present you with a copy of God's Word as well. So Colossians chapter 1, we're going to drop down. I'm going to get kind of a running start. You'll look there that we're going to be looking primarily at Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Chance in hand, I know this is a review for y'all. It may be remedial. We just looked at this about 4 months ago at another church. So if you get any points, you can throw them in. You've been over this. But a little bit different. But there's a story I read years ago, and maybe you've heard of it. There's a very wealthy guy who he collected artworks, Picasso's and Rembrandt's and Monet and all these great works of art. And he had passed away, and he was leaving his estate to auction. And people from all over the world came to the auction. They showed up. They wanted these great works of art that had been locked up in this guy's treasury vault for many, many years. They came there, and the first auction item came out, and it was a picture that the guy's son had gone off to Vietnam, and he's drawn his dad a picture because he knew his dad loved art, so he tried to draw his dad a watercolor painting, and he gave it to his dad, and the son never came home. And in their home, that picture with special importance to the father, and he kept it in a very special place over the mantle with all these other great works of art by the world standards. He said, this is the most important painting I have. So the first painting that was auctioned was his son's painting. And the guy came in, and all the experts around the world said, oh, this is just nothing. We don't want to waste our time with this. And they dismissed it, and there was one of the guys that maintained the home. I guess you'd call him a butler or a maintenance man that maintained the estate and the home. He knew the father's love for this son. So when it went to auction, the guy said, $1,000, nobody bid. $500, nobody bid. Got down, and then finally the guy said, I bid, I want it, whatever the cost, I'll pay. They presented the man with a picture of the son. The auctioneer started folding up his items, and he started walking away and said, what's going on? Where's the rest of the auction? And the auctioneer said, in the notes here, it said, whoever gets the first picture, whoever takes the picture from the son gets everything. Folks, that's a very good example of how God the Father treats his son. By world standards, you might say, well, there's cars and jobs and houses and bank accounts and education and all these things of the world that we chase and we pursue. And God says, if you'll take my son, you'll have everything. There's nothing more important than the son. And that's exactly what we're going to look at today here in Colossians chapter 1. And I want to get a running start, so I'm going to start kind of verse 12 here. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, verse 12, I got one of those Bibles, the verses are in the middle, sorry. But it says, and it says what the Father has done for us through the Son. So in verse 12, we're told, for he, the Father, talking about God the Father, has rescued us. Boy, I could just stop right there. I am so glad that the Father looked down on me and rescued me. Rescued me from myself, rescued me from the penalty of sin, rescued me from the power of sin. If as a believer, when the devil comes and says, do this, do that, you have the authority under the Holy Spirit to say no. You're no longer a captive of his. So it says, for he, the Father, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has brought us, your translation might say transferred us or translated us to the dominion, from the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That right there tells me so much about how much the Father loves us. He sent his own son to die on a cross for us so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. That would have been very different reading in the early first century at that time. I said that word, your translation might say they transferred or translated us. You might remember Old Testament when Babylon came into Israel and they took out Daniel and Meshach and Abednego and the slaves, and they took all the elements from the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. It was very common that when a conqueror came in, they would take everything that nation had and they would transfer it into the other kingdom. So we may not see that real clearly here, but what it's saying is you were once captive, you were a slave to sin, you desired sin. If you're a believer, some of us probably, all of us could probably say, we still have a little desire for sin. We're not perfect. I was talking to someone yesterday. There's a term in the Bible for a perfect Christian. And that term is called chance, absent from the flesh, right? Thank you. You mouthed that, right? Or was it, yeah. Either that or you said watermelon. I couldn't. But in any event, we've been transferred from that kingdom of darkness, and we just read that. It's so easy to read over that, but in verse 12, it says, he has rescued us. We were enslaved. And he said he rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the power, the dominion, the authority. We were under that authority. It said he rescued us that, and he brought us, he transferred, he took us out of that, and he brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. And in him, in Jesus, now it switches gears from talking about the Father to the Son. It says in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's kind of our running start into verse 15. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. God's invisible. He's a spirit. We can't see him. God loves us so much, he said, I will send. If you look, it says that Jesus was sent from the Father. It's interesting in Greek, that word says apostello. Apo from stello, sent one. It was sent one that was sent from the Father. Now, we use that word apostle in many different ways, but in the sense of being a direct sent from the Father, Jesus was an apostle. Now, I'm not talking about the 12. That's a completely different story. That's why I said we use that word apostle in different ways. But Jesus was sent directly from the Father into this world so that he could be the image, or your translation might say icon. In Greek, the word icon, it says he is the icon. We still use that word today. He is the image of the invisible God. If you read in 1 John chapter 1, you'll see in 1 John chapter 1, I know it's not up on the screen there, but it talks about that. It says, he whom we have touched, that our hands have felt, our eyes have seen, our ears have heard. What John's doing there in 1 John is saying, we have eyewitness direct physical contact with this person, this deity, both God and man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. I'm going to take another little quick turn on down a lane that's not in my notes here. But you remember the story when Jesus, they said, who should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he picks up a coin and says, who's the image of this coin? And they said, Caesar. And he says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and give to God that which is God's. And when he said that, he said, whose image? In that verse, it says the same thing. Whose image, whose icon is on this coin? And he said, give that stuff to Caesar, that stuff of the world to Caesar. That's his. Who are we made in the image of? So that really, when he says that, he said, give to Caesar that which is Caesar, money and stuff of this world, give to the world. But my image is on you. So when he says, give to God that which is God, he's saying, you give yourself to me. I don't care about the money. You give that to Caesar. What do I care? I want you. I talked to someone yesterday. They're talking about tithing and offering. I said, if you're struggling with 10%, I will, again, this, we're not in the Colossians here. God doesn't care about your 10%. Look around. Guess what he made without you? Look, on a clear night, look outside at the stars. That wasn't any of us. God says, I will allow you to give. You heard me pray today. Lord, take these gifts and tithes and use them in your kingdom. He doesn't have to. We get to participate with him in that endeavor. But I said, what God's really after, he's not after 10% of your money. He's after 100% of your heart. That's what he's after. And if you say, well, I don't want to give, then don't. I told someone yesterday, I said, if you don't want to give, don't. God wants your heart, not your money. But where a man's heart is, there is his treasure also. That's just a fact. But I also want to let you know, don't get caught up in the 10% stuff. Here's what the New Testament tells us. God loves a cheerful giver. If you come in with $5 on a Sunday and say, Lord, bless this, my faith. And folks, I'm telling you this because I'm kind of telling you on me as a young man. Lord, I don't have a lot. I can't give 10. I can't afford 10. I know, how silly is that? I said, Lord, here's $5. I give it to you willfully. Use it for your kingdom. The Lord has trained me and taught me it's more blessed to give than receive. We know those words. So here it says, the Son, back to our Colossians, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Some people balk at that verse. That word there is prototokos. I don't know if I have it up there. I'm not there yet. Just leave it on this slide, please. But we're talking about the Christ relationship to creation. So these first verses are true. We're going to look at is, who is Christ relative to creation? Who is he relative to creation? He's the image of the invisible God. He has made the invisible visible. That which was not manifest to us in the physical realm became manifest. I said this, I think, a week or two ago, that the Gospel of John does have a Christmas story. And I know most of us think, well, Matthew does and Luke does. Mark talks about John the Baptist, talking about the one that's going to come. So I don't know if that really is kind of a Christmas story, but we don't think of John as a Christmas story. But John's Christmas story is, and the Word became flesh. Merry Christmas. That's John's Christmas. The Word became flesh. He became incarnate. He became in the physical realm. So he is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus told his disciples, they said, show us the Father. He said, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. No, none of us can say that. None of us can really say, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. Well, you might have an image. You might have a look like him. You know, the older I get, for some reason, people say I look more and more like my dad. They said, boy, yeah, I can tell you're your dad's son. The world knows that. They said a chip off the old block. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The world knows those kind of. There is some characteristic sayings. I find it interesting. I used to tell my dad, I said, Dad, you know, the older I get, the smarter you're getting. Some of the stuff you say, I agree with. And it's interesting because now my 31-year-old daughter, who identifies as 26, she tells me that. She says, Dad, you know, there's sometimes you say stuff and you're right. She goes, I hate to say, actually she can't. She goes, I can't say you're right. What I'll say is you're not wrong. So she still has some maturing to do. But I find it as we grow and we get older, we start saying, boy, there's some wisdom in this stuff. So we can say, if you've seen me, you've seen a semblance of my father. If you know me, you kind of know how my father acts. We can say something. We cannot say, if you've seen me, you have seen my father. Jesus is able to say that. He said, I am the perfect image of the Father. I come in the exact likeness of him. I've just come in a situation that you can visibly see me because the Father is invisible. He's a spirit. You can't see him in the physical world. So I've come so that you can see him. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then in verse 16 here, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And I want to talk about that word firstborn. It's and you can leave it on the slide still, but it's prototokos. And technion is child. Proto is the first or the original. Prototokos is the firstborn. We're going to look at some verses here in just a minute. Don't get so caught up with saying firstborn only means one thing. We're not going to have a lesson here in English, but words have various meanings. It's called semantic range. A word can mean several things. If I say, a bar, that means a place where you drink. It might mean a crowbar. It might mean a sandbar. It might mean a bar of gold. Just that one word by itself means a lot of things. That's called semantic range. The word prototokos, if you only take that one word and say, I'm going to put this context to it, you have to read stuff in context. And in context, it's that he is the firstborn, the prototokos. He is of the highest rank is what that means. And just a moment, we'll pick up on that a little bit more because we use this word down in verse, I think, 18 or 19 as well. And we have some verses to kind of substantiate what I'm saying there. And then verse 16, for in him all things were created. That kind of reminds me, I can't help but read this and not think of John 1 again. All things were created by him. And anything that was created, if it wasn't created by him, it wasn't created. He created everything. And that harkens us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created all things. John 1:1 picks it up. Right here it says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven, the spiritual, and on earth, the physical, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. I don't know how you could add more words to be more descriptive, but that means everything. Things in the spiritual realm, things in the physical realm, things that are invisible, things that are visible, all powers, all authorities, all thrones, all kings, all everything. Everything was created by him, and it was created, in the closing of that verse, it was created for him. If you're thinking that you don't need to worship this person, this Savior, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you're wrong. Guess why you were created? For him. And we just read it. Everything that was created, including you, was created by him, and it was created for him. The wisest man that ever lived, 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, in Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, the whole duty of man, everything we're responsible to do, is to fear God and keep, meaning obey, and obey his commands. That's what we're created for. You know, the farther you get away from that, the more troubles you'll have. The more you think, well, my brain tells me to do A. I know God said do B, but I think I should do A because my brain tells me to. You know, some of you know I do prison ministry, and I do when I'm in the prison, I'll ask the guys, I said, you know this world will lie to you? Oh yeah, the world will lie to me. You know your friends will lie? Yep, your family will lie. You know you will lie to yourself? No, I won't lie to myself. And I said, you ever done something that you regretted later? And I look around at the prison walls and the bars, and they said, well, yeah, I have done stuff. Let me ask you, have you ever done something you've regretted? Ever done something, said something you regretted saying? And I'll ask people, well, then what, at that time, why'd you do it? Because my brain told me it was the right thing to do at that time. And now looking back, you can realize my brain lied to me. My brain told me to do something that was bad for me. Do you know what? God's word will never tell you to do something that's bad for you. This is the only, so when it says don't trust in your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths, that is 100% true the day it was said as it is today. Do not trust yourself. When self says do A and God's word says do B, do B. Do the second part. Do what God says. Even when your flesh and your brain and your counselor and Dr. Phil say to do the other thing. Don't pay attention to that. You must do what God says. The whole duty of man is to fear God and obey his commands. I said earlier, render to Caesar that which is Caesar. Render to God what is God's. We are God's. We are created by him. We're created for him. Verse 17 says, he is before all things. He is preeminent. He's before everything. It used to break my heart. Years ago, we had a couple that I care dearly about. And unfortunately, they're no longer together through divorce. But anyway, they used to say, Pastor, we love the Lord. We'll be in church. But if the Pittsburgh Steelers are playing football, we won't be there. We love God, but man, we love those Steelers. And I'm saying, so the Pittsburgh Steelers are right. Here's the Steelers and here's God. Oh, no. God's above them. Well, so I'll see you Sunday. Well, not when the Steelers are playing. What speaks louder than words? Actions. You say, you don't have to come to church if you don't want. You know, I don't condemn you. This couple I was talking to, I said, that's fine, but your actions speak louder to me than your words. You've told me where you put the Lord. You know, and unfortunately, and it's challenging, and it's probably challenging to hear that stuff, but this is the reality of how we have to start thinking. Is Jesus prominent or is he preeminent? The Father said he is before everything. You know Jesus is before the Pittsburgh Steelers? You got Jesus, the Steelers. If we had a shovel, we could say Cowboys, but I don't have a shovel with me. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Those Cowboy fans, I know who you are. I'll pay for that later. I see some of your left, some of your must be eating lemons or something. So he is before all things. God the Father said, my son Jesus Christ is more important than everything. He is before, he's in front of. Both chronologically, he was prior chronologically to everything, and he is more important than everything. Specifically here is more talking chronologically, I believe, but it says he's before all things, and in him all things are held together. I think of that so often. If the moment the Lord was to take his mind off holding the universe, the stars, the atoms of your body, if he just for 1 second said, I'm going to take a break, everything flies apart. All things are held together by him. You might have been in a situation one time where your mind was about to fall apart. Your life, your health, your finances. Trust the Lord in those things too. All things are held together by him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. And the head is where the brain is where the thought process is. It's what directs the body. The body has many parts. Paul talks much about the church being the body. And we are members of that body. But this finger doesn't tell the brain what to do. The brain tells the hand what to do. And that's very much the same system here. It says Christ is the head. He's the top of the church. He's the head of the church. He directs the church. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So a moment ago we saw he was prototokos, or firstborn, over creation. He was prior to and always existed. I think it's in Matthew Gospel when they say, we're sons of Abraham, and Jesus says, you're not sons of Abraham. I've seen Abraham. And they say, well, you're not even 50 years old. How could you see Abraham? And it's interesting. He said, before Abraham was, my mind says he could have said, I was. But many of you have already finished in the blank. What did he say? Before Abraham was, I am. He used, I am the perfect present always. There was nothing before Jesus. We just said he was before chronologically everything. I'm hammering this verse because this is where a lot of heretical views come in. I think Arianism in the 4th century, and we still suffer this today, is Jesus is a man, and if we walk closely aligned as he did, we can be right with God through copying him. You can't copy him. You have to receive him. To those who receive the Son have eternal life. He was just a good role model, and as long as we emulate him and we do the best we can be right with God. That's all heresy. That's all heretical views. That's not scripture. That's man has made that up. So it says he is before all things. And it's because he always exists. He always says, I am. And he used that I am in Greek. It's ego ame. It's where we get our word ego. He said that relative to, many of you know this, when Moses saw the burning bush and he asked the burning bush, when I go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, who should I say sent me? And the voice said out, I am sent you. So, and if you read that passage in Matthew, it says after he said before Abraham was, I am, he was using the name of God. And then if you continue reading that passage, it says they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. It was very clear what he was saying. He said, before Abraham, I'm God before Abraham even was born. And of course, as coming as a man, they couldn't wrap their heads around what I said earlier, and the word became flesh. They couldn't wrap their heads around the God. Part of that, and I'm not going to go down this road too far, there was this thought that, and it's still in the world today when you hear people say, do you know Jesus is your Savior? Well, I don't know that I believe that, but I'm spiritual. I hear that all the time now. I'm not a denomination. I don't get all the denomination stuff. I'm spiritual. What does that mean? It's the same thing that Colossians had and why we have this Christological hymn here in Colossians. Colossae was made up of all these different groups and all these different cultures and backgrounds and religious belief systems. And the word today we would call is called syncretism, which people look at religion as an a la carte. I'll take a little of this. I'll take a little of that. I'll take some of this. And really what I've done is I create my own religion. Well, I believe that might be right for you and true for you, but what's true for me is, my view is, folks, this is God's revealed will. We don't come up with God's revealed will from up here. We come with it from here. And I would encourage you, the more we understand this revealed word, the more discernment you'll have at understanding God's not revealed will. Not through the scripture. He will speak to you. My daughter said something the other day. She goes, how do you know that? And a good friend of mine, he's hopefully going to join us here in a couple of weeks. He just recently, good-hearted guy, had some problems, not anything crazy, just got out of prison recently. And he said, man, I'd love to come to church. The Lord has helped me. And he was in prison for 7 years. And I was talking to him over the weekend, and I said, he said, how do you know these things? I said, his name's Jeremy. I said, Jeremy, the only way I know this is God has showed me this. You need to be around men that are going to lead you in the paths of righteousness. And the only reason I know those paths is God has revealed those paths to me. Do I always walk in them? I'm sad to report I don't. But I'm trying to. You may not always walk in those paths, but that's the path that God wants you to walk in. And he said, well, but that's not in the Bible direct. How do you know that this is the right action to take in this situation? He said, God's will, he's got his revealed will here, and he gives you discernment to know things that aren't specifically revealed. Folks, I'm going to stop here and say this. Anything you hear in your head that contradicts this word is not from the Lord. If you say, well, I read it there, but I was praying, and in my prayer moment, the Spirit told me, test the spirits, because not every spirit comes from God. And the spirit that contradicts this word is not God. God will never contradict his revealed will. So be very careful with this spiritualism. And I don't know if you all know this or not, and I know we're going to field here a little bit. Wiccans are on the rise, paganism, Odinism. A lot of this, when I'm in the prisons, I see these guys that we worship Odin. And they're going back to this, who our gods were thousands of years ago. And it's on there. All this pagan belief systems are, I've never seen more in the last 2 or 3 years than I've seen in the last 20. It is on the rise. And as people are going astray from this book, and they're going down not righteous roads, but evil roads. Aren't you glad, though, went back earlier, we read that verse, he rescued us. Guess what our job is? Ours is to rescue them. We don't fight against those people. We fight for those people. We don't fight with flesh and blood. We fight against those principalities and powers. Someone over a week or so ago said, well, you know, Satan's the prince of the air, but I serve the king. Satan might be a prince, but there's a king who's over that prince. Jesus is more powerful than Lucifer. Don't think for a moment that Lucifer's got power that God doesn't allow him to have. But so back here to our lesson here. So he's the head of the church, that prototokos, firstborn. You can see I put those verses there, Psalm 89:20. And the word tells us, I have found David, my servant, with my I have anointed. I have anointed. I don't know why I put the word found there. It should be, I have anointed David my servant with my sacred oil. I have anointed him. And then 89:27, just a few verses down, says, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn. Now, it's capitalized because I think that's a prophetic view of Christ, but it's talking about David at that moment. I will anoint David to be my firstborn, the most exalted kings of the earth. That's why I said the most exalted shifts it to Christ. But he's talking about being firstborn. So he's talking about David being firstborn. Where was David in the line of Jesse? Which son? Eighth, I recall, as I recall. He was the last born son. Remember that when it went and Samuel came and said, the Lord's revealed to me, Jesse, that one of your sons will be the king. And he said, bring your sons in. And he looked at the oldest and the next. Nope, 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 nope. And he said, is this all your sons? Do you have any more sons? He goes, well, I have one more. But he's a little runt kid out taking care of the sheep, doing some nonsense work. We don't even bring him up to the house. I didn't even present him to you because we know he's not the one. And he said, we'll bring him in here. And Samuel saw David and said, that's the one. God made David. He gave him the title firstborn. And again, you got to have understand that semantic range. Firstborn didn't mean in numerical order necessarily as the one that was born first, but it was a position. And I know years ago, my brother lives off in California. But in any event, he's moving here. He's looking for some property over in Bernie. He's going to move back here. Praise the Lord. But I don't know if we'll let him in, though. But in any event, he asked for a letter, a good reference to come back, I'll see. But in any event, he was gone for a while. My mom and dad, when my dad was alive, he said, I want you to make you the executor of the will. You know what's going on in the family. You need to oversee what's going on if anything happens to me and your mother. So although I'm the second born son, I was in that position there of if something happens, I was considered the executor or that title. We wouldn't say firstborn, but that's what it is. It's the firstborn in who's the father has said this is the firstborn. This is the one of not in order of birth, but in order of this title, who's going to be that person. So once you understand that, you wrap your head around that. Now, Mormons and a couple other denominations, they read this as he was born, meaning he was created. Because if he was first born, he had to have been created. That's not what this is saying. And you take this verse in context of the rest of Scripture, you come to the conclusion that can't be what it's saying. When Jesus said, I am, before Abraham was, I am, he can't have been born 2,000 years ago, and that's when he started. But there's some religions and denominations out there, false ones, that will claim that Jesus was a created being and that he was born 2,000 years ago, and that's when when God came into the world. And prior to that, Jesus is not God. Jesus existed before that. Again, I refer you to the verse, before Abraham was, I am. So I wanted to clear that up. If you're out there and you're talking to people and you stumble over this or you come into contact with someone that's struggling with this, you'll have some it's called apologetics, not the I'm sorry, but the you have a response to them. That word apology, logos, apo, remember I said apostello, sent? Apology is apo, sent, and logos is words. Apology means sent words. So that's the word apology. So that when you hear the word apologetics in Christian circles, what it means is not I'm sorry, it means here's an answer. I'm going to send you words to give you an answer to your question. So I use it in that sense. So when someone says, well, he was first born, you now have an answer. That's not what that means, and read it in context. So it says, for God was pleased in him. Exodus 4, I'll say that there, you see it. Then say to Pharaoh, God's telling Moses, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Did nations exist before Israel? Yeah. So then you would say, well, how could Israel be God's firstborn son when nations existed before Israel? Same thing, not talking about first in nominal order, but first in prominence. God said, I'm making Israel my firstborn son. So that's what's going on there in that. So then the next slide, please. So that's who Christ is in relationship to creation. Now we move to who is Christ in relationship to redemption. And in verse 17, it says it was for God was pleased to have all his fullness, all of God's fullness dwelt in Christ, dwelt in him. That word there is, I wrote it here in my notes, kato oikos. I can't find it here, but it's kato oikos. Oikos means house or dwelling. And so when it says it dwelt in him, it means took up residence, inhabited. all the fullness of God inhabited the flesh of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. All his fullness became into flesh. And that was that thought I was saying earlier. There was this notion that God was perfect and that emanations or copies of him started being formed. And they kept going down and down and down until an evil God was formed. You see this a little bit, as I was saying earlier, in Loki and Odin and Thor and some of those movies that are out now, that there's the main God, and then there's gods that were from him, and some did this, and some were evil, and some were good. And they came down to say that Lucifer was one of those gods that was just the evil one, and that Jesus was just one of these emanations. This verse blows that out of the water. It says the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. The fullness, not a copy. Remember years ago those mimeographs and the old copies? And you used to make a copy and you took the original and you saved the original because after about 50 or 60 copies, your copy, you could barely read it anymore. It wasn't the same. That's what the thought of man was with God. There was the supreme almighty God and then there were copies of him that kept denigrating down until Jesus came along, and Jesus was a fairly good copy. And that's why it's so critical, and that's the heresy that was going on in Colossae, and it's a heresy that goes on today. Jesus isn't God. This passage says absolutely he is God. And it says here that for God was pleased, it pleased the Father to have his fullness dwell in Christ. The fullness of God was there. There's so many heresies that these verses here just say, you can't believe that and have this be true. The fullness of God dwelt in Christ. And it pleased him to do that. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself, how many things? All things. Oh, I put that word up there. That's that word in Greek, proton, and then the word proton. The first letter is a P. The second letter looks like a P is actually an R. The V at the end is an N in Greek. My master's is in Greek, or New Testament Greek. But anyway, so Ernest Rutherford in 1920, in reading that, he coined the word proton from the Greek word proton. And he said it's the fundamental element that everything else is created from. Scientifically, that word says this is what everything is created from, is from this proton. Interestingly, it's in the Bible that he is the proton. That's who Christ is. He is the first element. And even being from a science background, this Ernest Rutherford, when he saw that word, he said, that's the fundamental. When they found protons, they said, what should we call this little thing? That's the fundamental element that everything comes from. Without the proton, nothing can be made in the physical realm. That is the fundamental element that everything's made of. We're going to call it proton, which is exactly what we see here. It says that he was the proton. He reconciled all things to himself. He was the first. He was the proton. For God was pleased to give him the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Next slide, please. He reconciled all things to himself. So the relationship to redemption is, the focus is to reconcile to himself. What was his purpose? Every ounce, every area of creation that has been touched by the sin of man must be touched by the grace of God. Christ one day, you know, all these heavens and all the earth and everything we have will be burned up and incinerated, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. Because Christ is going to reconcile all things. Everything will be reconciled. It's interesting, it doesn't say that he will be reconciled. It says it adds those words, to himself. When I do counseling, I always tell people right at the beginning, I said, I want you to know I will always seek reconciliation. My heart, my mind, I don't care what's going on with a family or between a husband and a wife, a parent and a child, my goal is always reconciliation. Why? Because I think that's the heart of God, is to reconcile. That's reconciliation, bringing together, making peace between these two warring factions. So it says that God's going to reconcile all things to himself. And sometimes both parties have to move a little bit. But if you say it says he's going to reconcile all things to himself, God says, I'm not moving. I can't move. I'm perfect in who I am. I cannot change who I am. You have to be reconciled to me. I mentioned, I think, a couple months ago, I was here visiting at that time, and about the farmer was driving down the road in his pickup truck, and his wife's sitting over there by the door, and She says, remember back when we were young and we'd drive down the road and you'd have your arm around me as you drove? And he's driving. He says, yeah, I do remember that. I'm not the one that moved. Oh, yeah, sorry. Whenever I do a story where I'm driving, I always do this. My wife says, what are you driving? You know, a bus or a tank? But anyway, so he says, I'm not the one that moves. So when we say, God, God, where are you? I'm right where I've always been, in holiness. I'm right where, God's always there. He's always in holiness. He's always in unity. He's always in perfection. So we say, God, where are you? We're the ones that went away from him. He didn't go away from us. So that's why even these little bitty words here are so critical that we understand. He reconciled all things to himself. He adds those words saying, I'm not going to meet you half. He met us 100% of the way on salvation, on reconciliation. But as far as saying, I'm going to change so that, I'll tell you, and this is not in my notes either, but many of you won't like what I'm about to say maybe. There's a movie called The Shack. And if you're in Christian circles, many of you probably say, oh, that's a wonderful movie. Made me feel good. The guy that wrote that movie, you know, he's not a believer. And when they asked him, why did you make God the Father an older African-American woman? He said, well, when I was young, we had an African-American lady down the road from us, and she made cookies, and we loved her so much. And I look at God as someone I'm comfortable with. That's the author of The Shack. Has God ever revealed himself in Scripture as female? Or really of any race. He's of everything. He's of all people. He's the God of everyone. But so I just find it interesting when they asked him, why'd you do that? I want a God that I'm comfortable with. Not one revealed in Scripture, but that I'm comfortable with. And that, and as Christians, we have to have discernment. What was he saying there? He's saying, I want God to be reconciled to me. That's completely backwards of God reconciling all things to him. I want a God that will move to me and I'm comfortable with. And the God of the Bible, I'm not comfortable with. So I reject that God and I'm going to make up my own God. That's The Shack. I know many of you, well, I love that movie. I love Superman, you know. Doesn't mean I believe it. You can like the movie, but just be aware as a Christian, the world's looking for answers. And if you're out there saying, oh, The Shack's a great Christian movie, you got to stop saying that. You say it's a movie, it's emotional, it's stirring. There may be a message you get out of it, but be careful. Make sure you get your theology from Scripture, not from Hollywood. We got to be careful. And we're the ones with the answer. We got to know this stuff. So anyway, he reconciled all things to himself and all things on earth or things in heaven by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So that verse right there, God tells us what he's doing through the Son. He's reconciling all things to himself. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There cannot be peace with God. Man cannot have peace with God without the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood came through Jesus. So the focus, the point of God's doing this is to reconcile everything to himself. The scope, what does God want reconciled to him? Everything, all things. He's reconciling all things to himself. And you might say, what are the means of that? How is he going to do that? I talk a lot when people say, well, we need to do this, we need to do that. And I'll say, okay, I agree with you, that's a good idea, but how do you get that to happen? Who wants every child in the world to go to bed with a full stomach? I think we all want that. That's an idea we should go for. Okay, how do we make that happen? Well, the means become a different issue. And sometimes you can say, well, there's no method to make, I'm not sure how to do that. I want it. I pray for it. I hope it does happen. But I don't know how to make that happen. I don't know the method of how that would happen. Well, so when we say, well, how can a holy God, how can a sinful man like myself step before a holy God and speak to him at all without instantly incinerating, instantly getting away? What did God tell Moses? Moses, I want to see you. You'll die. If you see me, you'll die. You can't see me. It'd kill you. I'm holy. You're not. So how can I go before? The means of me being made right and having peace with God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That blood covers it. I mentioned this briefly last week, I think, and I'll say it again if you weren't here. In the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, the man-made one, the human one on earth, they had the Ten Commandments in there, Aaron's rod, and I think some showbread, some bread that was in there. And one time a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would go in and he would do all this ritual stuff, ritualistic things, put blood on his ear, his thumb, his toe, put on these certain clothes, do all this stuff, wash himself, put a sacrifice for himself. He'd go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a lamb and he would pour that blood on the mercy seat. When he covered that blood and poured that blood out on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, you know the Ten Commandments were still there. But the reason he could commune with God is that law was covered in blood. How can you be right with God breaking that law? If you've been covered in blood, if you've been washed by the blood, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. So you're right when you say, well, how can I as a sinner stand before God? You've been washed in the blood. You've been covered. The Day of Atonement is every day as a believer. Our day of Yom Kippur is every day. We are covered. We've been anointed, not with oil, but we've been anointed. We've been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. So we can walk right into God at any time, driving on the road, prayer this morning in your quiet time at the grocery store. Lord, I'm just coming to you with my request. Right like that, you go into the Holy of Holies and start talking to him. If you've been covered in the blood. If you haven't been covered, you don't get that privilege. You are still an enemy of God. So the point of this, what God the Father has done through Jesus Christ the man, that we're celebrating his birthday here in a few weeks, is reconciling all things to himself through Jesus. The scope, everything, all things, including you. The means, through the blood of his cross, and the result we saw there in that closing verse, by making peace, this is the closing verse of verse 20, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. How can we have peace with God? The means is through the shed blood of Christ. That's the way, and that's the only method God has given us to have peace with him is through Jesus Christ. Not through being spiritual, not through Krishna, not through some Buddhist stuff, not through meditation, not through yoga, not through psychedelic drugs, not through any of that stuff, or we have peace with God. That's all the world's nonsense. The only way we have peace with God is through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And our second to last slide, and I can't help but think this because it's Christmas time. I mentioned last week, I'll mention it again today. Oh, I always like to mention the devil's a liar. I like to get that out every Sunday. I like him to know he's a liar. And if this week, all you have my number on my cards is my cell number. Call me if you got going through a struggle, something's coming up, call me. I don't care, it's 2 a.m. We'll sit and pray. If you need me to come to you, I'll come drive over to you. We'll pray together. Don't let Satan lie to you and start believing his lies. And he will attack you sometimes. But my grandfather said his favorite 9 words of the Bible were those first 9, for God so loved the world that he gave. We said earlier about tithes and offerings. How do we know that God, that we love God? Giving. How do we know that God loved us? Because he gave. He loved us so much. He loved us to the extent he had so much love, for God so loved the world. And interestingly, that word world, there's 2 words for world, cosmos and thalassa. And one means the disorganized chaos of man. One means cosmos is where we get our word for the cosmos, where we get our word cosmetic, has been organized. Thank goodness I don't have to wear cosmetics. I know some of you say, well, I wish you would, or a bag or something, but in any event, cosmos means it's been organized. It's in orderly fashion. It's what we regard cosmetology and cosmetics and those words. But the cosmos, the organized. Here it says, God so loved the disaster of man, the mess of mankind, the world. It's talking about the worst part of mankind. He loved that part so much that he gave. And he didn't give 10%. I am so glad God didn't say, Dale, I love you. Here's 10%. God said, I love you so much, I'm giving you the most valuable thing I have, my son. I love you so much, I will give you my only begotten son. And anyone that believes in him, not in anything else, this is God's revealed will for what we've been reading here in Colossians. Anyone that believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's eternity with the Father in heaven. That's salvation. As Don and I were talking earlier this week, oh, Don's birthday is the 14th, by the way, 38 years old. Yeah. He drinks 5 Red Bulls a day. He's fantastic. All kinds of energy. In any event, so God so loved the world, he gave all his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the method of his giving was what we read in Colossians, through the shed blood of the cross. It's so simple. If someone here today does not know Christ as your Savior, if you're spiritual, if you're Mormon, if you're Baptist or if you're a Bible person or whatever it is, you say, well, I'm trusting in this, I'm trusting in that. You have to trust in Jesus Christ. You have to. That is the only way. You're never going to get there with, I'm doing the best I can. You won't get there. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to, and it's so simple. And Don and I was talking about this, I think it was this week, 1 Corinthians. And I think Les mentioned this a few weeks ago. Jesus died on the, he died according to scriptures. He died on the cross according to the scriptures. He was buried. And he rose again according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, this is the gospel. Do you believe that? Do you accept that? I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago also, that court case, and I'll close with this, that court case that said there was two guys, they robbed a post office in the 30s. That was a capital offense, a federal crime. The one guy, they were both sentenced to death. The one guy was executed. The other guy had a lot of friends. They wrote the president a letter. His name wasn't Hunter Biden. He wrote the president a letter and said, write a pardon for this friend of ours. And he had a bunch of dignitaries and a lot of political, powerful people and rich people. Wrote a letter to the president of the United States and said, give him a pardon. And the president wrote a pardon, and they sent it to the prison, and the guy was pardoned, and they gave him the pardon, and he said, I don't want the pardon. He said, my friend was executed. I did the same thing he did. I'm worthy of death. I will not take the pardon. And there's a Supreme Court case. You can look this up later. They went to the Supreme Court and said, does a pardon have effect if it's not received? And the United States Supreme Court, which I want to be careful, there is a court more supreme than the United States Supreme Court. And that has the ultimate judge. But in the physical realm, the Supreme Court said, no, for a pardon to have effect, it must be received. And that man was executed. With a signed pardon from the president, he was executed because he said, I will not receive it. You know, God the Father will do the same thing to you. You have been pardoned through the shed blood of Christ. All you have to do is receive the pardon. It is that simple. If you right now, if you're watching now or you're watching at home, I know we live broadcast, say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I want salvation through Jesus Christ. I believe he died for me. That simple, you're a believer. You must receive it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this message today. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your sacrifice so that we might have peace with you through the shed blood of your son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Father, as we go this Christmas season, as I started this with Jesus is the reason for the season, there would be no Christmas without Christ. There would be no right for us to come before your holiness in prayer and to just praise you and to worship you and to thank you without the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, we thank you as we celebrate here, the world celebrates just here in a few more weeks, this gift that you sent into the world, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, I pray for, again, Father, those that are hurting, whether physically, medically, financially, but Father, especially those that are hurting spiritually, those that are thirsty and hungry in spirit. Father, we ask that your holiness would be poured out on them through Jesus Christ, and that they would receive your Son today as their Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.